What I'd like to talk about this evening, as we sort of lay this foundational work for prophecy, so that you come to terms with just some basic ideas in prophecy, is I want to talk about a term that's used all the time, and that's the term the rapture. And I want to define what that means, why it's defined the way it is, exactly who's going to be, and if from a prophetic point of view, is when is that going to happen? That type of thing. And by the way, in case I don't finish, it could happen tonight. So, you know, if you're still here, you got work to do. Okay? You just might want to think about that. One of the reasons that the whole idea of the term rapture is difficult for some people, and even critics will talk about it, they'll say, but the word rapture is not in the Word of God. And they're right. There is no word rapture in the Bible at all. But clearly, and I'll be able to show you how we've come to that conclusion, the rapture is clearly in the Bible, but the word rapture is not. And I want to start out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the context for the Apostle Paul is simply that, as I've said before, the people of Thessalonica believe with great expectation what they were taught, that Christ could come back at any moment. They were waiting for that moment, but it hasn't happened. And then something unexpected happened as they were waiting. At least for them, it was unexpected. And that was some of them started dying. And then they got really worried. They thought, wow, if you're dead, then what happens then? You know, what's going to be the situation if you actually die? Also, there were people who would come through and tell them that the second coming's already occurred. And they kind of missed it. And so they were upset about that as well. And so what you end up finding here is that the Apostle Paul wants to give some point of clarification. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he writes these words. He says, for the Lord himself, he said, will descend from heaven with a shout. He said, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. He said, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So from a sequential point of view, those who are asleep, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. Then we, notice Paul's using the assumption that he's still here, so he could be here when that happened. He said, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. He says, therefore comfort one another with these words. The word caught up is where the term rapture comes from. It's the Greek word is the word harpazo. If you were spelling it in English, it'd be H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. And it's an interesting word. It only occurs, I think, 13 times in the New Testament. And it means something more than sort of caught up. You're going to see as I go on and explain this tonight how quickly this is going to happen. Literally, the word means to snatch. Let me show you two examples of it. I want you to go first with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. And this is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, who Philip is leading to Christ. By the way, if you ever pray for an evangelistic situation in your life, pray for one like Philip's. Philip runs into a fella, you know, and the fellow's reading Isaiah 53, the great prophetic chapter about the one who's going to be the sin bearer. He's reading it, and then he says to Philip, could you explain who this is they're talking about? So he does. I mean, it's an interesting way it works. It says in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, hey, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It says, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. So it's an interesting thing, sort of a supernatural appointment. But he gets baptized, comes out, Philip, and he's gone. He's just snatched away. Now, when you see this one, and I'll reinforce it now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the Apostle Paul. Again, the word harpazo. In verse 2, Paul says this, I know a man in Christ, it's Paul, so he's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. Now, and understand, sometimes Christians don't understand, but they'll say something like, I don't understand, how many heavens are there? You know, the third heaven is not necessarily, well, it is heaven, but it's not necessarily the third of heavens. To the New Testament, the first heaven is the air that we breathe. In other words, it's here. The first heaven is here, up to a certain point. You know, they didn't have terms like stratosphere and things like that, but that's first heaven. The second heaven would be the place of the sun, the moon, the stars to them. That'd be the second heaven, what you see, first heaven, second heaven. Beyond that, what we call heaven, they called the third heaven. So that's all Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a special kind of heaven. He's just talking about heaven. He says, such a man was caught up, that's the word, same word, harpazo, he said, up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up, he said, into paradise and heard inexpressible words. A man is not able to speak. He said, I could boast about such a man. The whole idea is Paul was just saying, I had an experience. I went to heaven. But I don't know if I went to heaven or I spiritually went to heaven. I don't know if I really went or I just went in a vision. He said, I don't know if it was in my body or out of my body. But the whole idea, again, is it was instantaneous. Whenever Paul had it, it was the snatching up thing. I was here, then I was there. Philip was with the eunuch, then he wasn't there. The same thing occurs in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. He basically says, you're going to be snatched up. The reason this becomes important in a few moments is we're going to talk about just what it's going to be like, because I think we see too many movies and stuff like that. And some of you, I just had someone this morning telling me how she imagined the rapture was going to occur. And, well, it probably couldn't be more wrong. But she thought, you know, that's the way it would be. Maybe it'll be helpful to you too in a moment. Now, those are the words that are used. And then there was in the fourth century, Jerome, was translating these passages from Greek into Latin. And when Jerome came to the word harpazo, he translated the verb rapio in Latin, and he translated the noun rapitus in Latin, which is the basis of rapture. Okay, so rapture is Latin. And all it is the Latin word for harpazo, which means snatched up. What ended up catching up, we've used the word rapture ever since. So even though the word doesn't occur, the event occurs. And it's just the reason we use it is because of Jerome. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just a few pages back. And another description of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you're aware, 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest treatise on resurrection in the Bible. And there's some reasons why it's so long. One of the reasons that it's so long is that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. The Corinthian church got everything wrong. Everything. Everything they pretty much did, everything they pretty much believed, everything they did was pretty much wrong. That's who they were. If you could mess it up, they messed it up. Not only did they get their belief system all messed up, but even their lives, and it makes sense, were completely messed up. Paul called them babes in Christ. We looked at that earlier. He also called them, he said, you're carnal, or they used the word fleshly. You're a carnal Christian. You're a fleshly Christian. In other words, when I look at your life, he said, and I look at the life of a pagan, I don't see any difference. You're exactly the same as they are. That's the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians not only then were a very immature, very fleshly group of believers, but there was even something else. I remember, the Corinthians are the ones who so messed up the Lord's Supper that some of them were sick and some of them were dead because of what they were doing with the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's astounding. You couldn't do more things wrong than they were doing wrong. But also, they were Greeks. And for the last 400 or 500 years in Greece, ever since Plato, the Greeks were fierce when it came to their understanding of the flesh and the spirit. It's often said they were dualists. They believed in a complete separation of flesh and spirit. And from Plato on, they believed that the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. Not too far off. I mean, Plato kind of came to that conclusion and everyone sort of followed him. But the point was, so if you'd have said to the Corinthians, do you believe that spiritually you will live forever? They would have said, yes. Yeah, you live forever. And you're going to get a resurrected body. That is said, absolutely not. No, 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 no. Because the body is evil. The body is flesh. You see, so Paul writes this long treatise and says to him, guys, you can't really have that kind of position. You see, if you think about it this way, if there is no resurrection of the body, then Jesus was not resurrected. And if Jesus is not resurrected, then you're dead in your sin. You see, the whole idea. And he says, and by the way, if there is no resurrection, we're to be the most pitied people on earth, because everything about our faith, the whole cornerstone of our faith, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why chapter 15 is so long on the resurrection. He knows that these people just don't seem to get it, and so he spends a lot of time trying to tell them about it. So in verse 51, Paul says this, behold, I tell you a mystery. He said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we're not all going to die. And that's been true since the time of Paul. There will always be a group of believers on this earth that will be alive at the rapture. So he said, we're not all going to sleep. Now, Paul sleeps, but he can say it again tonight. We're not all going to sleep. And then 10 years from now, someone could say it, 50 years from now, or 100 if the Lord tarries. He says, in a moment, now notice he's talking just like he does to the Thessalonians. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And we'll come back to this a little bit later, talking about the resurrected body. But notice it's going to happen again in a moment. Also, a lot of times we read the English and we don't really even read the English. We read it and assume something that isn't there. Often when Christians read that passage, they think that Paul just said, and it's as fast as the winking of an eye. You'll notice it's not winking. Winking is way too slow. Okay, it's not winking, it's twinkling. Okay, so you see, an eye can twinkle. It's instantaneous. The wink takes a little bit of time. I tried to look it up online, but there's a lot of differentiation about it. How long it would take to wink. It's pretty fast. But I'm saying from a point of view of the prophecy, it's too slow. In other words, how's the rapture going to occur? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's faster than that. You're here, you're not. And what the lady was talking about today, she said, I always imagined that we were all just going to go rise, you know, and fly, you know, and go, and oh, here we go. Nice. Everyone's moving in unison. Not going to work like that. Now, something's clearly going to be sure because, you know, for a lot of people here, you know, I'm glad you're a good, honorable group. But, you know, if it occurred right now, you just realized, do you know how many purses were left behind? You know, I mean, oh, you see how this all works? I mean, just imagine all the scenarios. And also now the way we have, and it'd be interesting to see from a point of view of how culture would see it with our satellites and things like that. You know, it's going to be uniquely an event, but it's a very, very quick event. It has a lot to do with the fact that Jesus Christ has basically said, there's a reason for this. Why is the church going to be raptured? And that is because the prophetic clock is about to start ticking again. And the church has got to get, in its own sense, out of the way. You see, I've talked about this before, and we'll talk about it now probably for the rest of the hour, but when you understand the prophecies, the basic tenet that starts back in the book of Daniel is that Daniel eventually gets to the point and basically says to Israel that 490 years after the decree of the king, and we'll look at that in the future, in a few weeks, but 490 years later, Christ, the second coming will occur. Christ will come back. He'll come back as the Messianic king. It'll be Armageddon, all those kind of things. Well, if you then move forward from that decree historically using 360-day Jewish years, the prophetic years in the Old Testament are 360, not 365. The Jewish year is 5 days shorter. You would come to the point, Sir Richard Anderson was the first one to do this from Great Britain. You would actually come to Palm Sunday, the week before Christ is crucified, would be 483 years at that moment. See, it's 483 years. Now, how many years are left then? Seven. And so we looked at these passages before. Remember when he talks about tribulation and all that, there'll be a time, times, you see? There'll be a time, times, and a half time. It'll be, half of it will be 42 months, 3.5 years, seven, 3.5 years, seven, three, all of that's the prophetic clock. Now, from the time of that 483 years until, if you remember, I used this morning and no one remembered, so I kind of felt bad about that, but hey, it was probably my fault. But remember I said in Romans chapter 11 that there'll be a partial hardening of Israel's heart until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. You see, we're in what's called the parenthetical thing called the church. It's never found in the Old Testament. It's not in the Old Testament at all. It's unique in every way. It's the bride of Christ. The people are the temple of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. None of that occurred in the Old Testament. We're a completely different entity. We're called the church. And that's when the Gentiles and the Jews are brought together, especially in the early days. It's almost all Gentile, put into the church. The consequences of all that are that we need to get, in a sense, out of the way. And now I want to explain as exactly why. I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, you do remember we were in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30 last time. Please nod your head. I'm always convicted by the words of my mentor, Howard Hendricks, who was just such an expert on what is called pedagogy. Pedagogy is the art of teaching and how you teach. And Hendricks said all kinds of wonderful things that have changed my life, but one of the things he used to say, he said, if you think you're teaching and they're not learning, you're doing nothing but talking. And talking and teaching is not the same thing. So he said all kinds of stuff like that. He used to say, if you think you're a leader and no one's following you, you're not leading, you're just taking a walk, you know. That was, I think the first time he really impacted my life, and my wife was grateful, was I was probably a first-year student, maybe a second-year student, when Hendricks said, and I can still remember it, I still remember him saying it, and it was the most convicting thing I'd ever heard. He just said, the kind of Christian you are in your home is the only kind of Christian you really are. Boy, that got me. You know, I was really good in pulpits and churches and studies, and home was a little different. So we benefited from that, didn't we? Now, notice what he says. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, we looked at that last time. He said, if you do what I'm asking you to do, Israel, I'll bless you. But if you don't, I'll curse you. And he said, and if you still refuse to come back to me, he said, one of the things that will happen is I will bring a nation from afar, whose language you have no idea what they're saying. They'll swoop down on you like an eagle, and they'll take you right out of the land. That happened to the northern kingdom with Assyria. Then it happened to Judah and Benjamin with Babylon. And then I said what ended up happening is when you got, he said, but if you even go further than that, there would be a time when I would disperse you and not take you one place out of the land. I'll disperse you all over the world. And that's what he said, the final judgment. So remember, when Jesus Christ came, he comes as the Son of David. He comes as their Messiah. And they completely reject Christ. You see, they completely reject Christ. And they're dispersed out of the land, but not for 70 years. They're dispersed for 2,000 years. You see, of all the things they could have ever done, murdering their own Messiah, nothing could have been worse. And if you remember, that's what the book of Matthew is all about. I say this often, but in a sense, theologically or biblically, Matthew's not a New Testament book. Matthew's an intertestament book. Matthew ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why Malachi ends with the king is coming, and there's going to be an Elijah-like, Elijah's going to come in front of the king. So when you get to Matthew, the first thing you read is the genealogy, and it's the genealogy of the son of David. In other words, here's the genealogy of the Davidic king and the Davidic covenant. Here he is, and he shows up. And then what ends up happening is Jesus then goes out and authenticates his words with his miracles, Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, and 7, and then 8 and 9, he demonstrates that these words are true because I do things no one else can do. And then in chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus then says to his followers, that group of close disciples, he said, okay, now, I want you to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven, which would be the Messianic kingdom. I want you to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Do not go to Samaria. Do not talk to any Gentiles. Which is really interesting because at the end of the book, the Great Commission is to go where? The whole world. But not now. He says, not now. You go to the house of Israel. You tell them, in a sense, Messiah's here. Now, when they do that, they don't have a lot of success. And in chapter 11 of Matthew, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes sort of start talking and saying, we don't like this guy. We hate this guy. We got to get this guy. Jesus had already said to them, look, you're the ones who speak for Israel. You sit on Moses' seat. In other words, you have the authority of the nation. You better wake up. So Jesus then does this great miracle. We looked at it last time. Man was demonized. He couldn't see, couldn't talk. And Jesus heals him on a Sabbath, makes him really mad. And the people say, maybe this is the king. Maybe this is our Messiah. As soon as they heard that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they got together and they said, he is not Messiah. He is Beelzebub. You see, and there's their formal declaration. You are not the Messiah of Israel. You are of the devil. You see, you are the Lord of the flies, literally, the Philistine God. That's who you are. And Jesus basically said to him at that time, he said, wow, you've gone and done it now. You've blasphemed the Spirit of God. You can say whatever you want about me, but now you've blasphemed the Spirit of God, by which I've done all this. In other words, I can't help you now. He said, you've committed an unpardonable sin. What's going to happen is this is going to visit you and generations to come. You see what you've done. They're going to get ripped out of the land from that moment on. So that's why, if you remember last time, I'm not sure anyone ever does, but last time, chapters 13, 14, and 15, Jesus starts giving parables to his disciples, saying, it all changes now. They have formally rejected me. It's all going to change. Everything hinges on Matthew 12. And he says, you know what? The kingdom is going to change in the way it looks. The kingdom is going to be a proclamation of a gospel. It'll be like seeds. And you're going to go out and you're going to throw the seeds out for people to take. And a lot of times a seed will be thrown out and people aren't interested at all. And a bird will come and eat the seed and that's that. Other times it'll come and it'll just have a little bit of growth, a little bit of excitement, and then it dies right out. No one cares. And he said, but eventually there'll be some of those with those seeds that'll take it. And the seed will take hold and they'll begin to grow. So he talks about that aspect of it. Then he goes on and he says, and by the way, it may seem like we're just a tiny little group now, but he said, we're going to be like a mustard seed. We're going to be this really, really tiny seed, one of the smallest seeds in the world. He never said it was the smallest. He said it was one of the smallest. This tiny little seed turns into a mustard tree, a tree. And Jesus said, this little group we have right here, it's going to become a tree. It's going to be big. And by the way, it's big. The church is infinitely bigger than Israel. You see, there are so many more people in the church than ever were in Israel. You see, it's going to be big, and he says that. You see, each of these parables is saying something unique about the kingdom. He also says things like, you know, the kingdom is going to be, it's going to be wonderful. He said, someone who actually gets the seed rooted, he said, they're going to be like a guy who finds a treasure in a field. He's going to sell everything he has to buy that treasure, or a pearl of great price. In other words, once you get a personal relationship with me, that's infinitely worth more than anything else the world could ever offer you. So he talks about that. All these parables are explaining what's coming. Now remember, after chapter 15, you see how this works? After chapter 15, he gets together and says, now, who do the people say that I am? Oh, you're Elijah. Oh, you're, and we looked at that last time. Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He says, well, Peter, Simon Barjona. He said, you know, flesh and blood, you didn't come up with that on your own. My Father just revealed that to you in heaven. He said, but I'm going to change your name from Simon Barjona. I'm going to change your name from Simon to Pebble. Because upon this Petra, this rock, I'm going to build my church. And I said last time, remember, when he said, I'm going to build upon this, that's neuter. He's not talking about Peter. Peter would be masculine. The grammar is it's neuter. Upon that statement, Peter, I build my church. I am the cornerstone. I am the foundation of the church. So the disciples are thinking, and as they always do, church. We're not ecclesia. He said, I'm going to build these called out. Who are they? Are they us? What is this? They don't know. You see, and wait a minute, where's the kingdom? I thought we were getting a kingdom. So what's he do in Matthew 17? In Matthew 17, he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He gets to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, hey, guys, come over here. And then he goes, this is really me. And that's what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. That's what Daniel saw in his vision, the glorified Christ. He goes, this is who I really am. It's like, wow. And then Moses and Elijah show up and start talking to him. Peter's like overwhelmed, like, I'm going to build, let's build tabernacles. Let's just stay here. Let's stay here and worship. This is really neat. He just wanted to let them know who he really was. Because see, when he's going to be crucified, that becomes something completely different. You know, how can that happen? Well, he said, I showed you who I was. See, that's what happens in a transfiguration. So after the transfiguration, he says to them, you know, remember they said your Elijah has to come. And the disciples are like, but doesn't Elijah have to come? And he said, yeah. He said, and Elijah came. It's like, what? Yeah, John. John was Elijah. He didn't mean John was literally Elijah. John fulfilled the Elijah raw office. John did that. That's what he says in 17. So then he starts telling his disciples about what's to transpire after that. And then we'll pick it up in just a moment. Now I want to look at two Old Testament passages before we pick it up in Matthew. First, in Deuteronomy, in 29 and 30, he says this. He talks about, well, of 27. He says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. Now notice, this is long before they've done anything. They're just getting out of the land. They just got out of Egypt. He says, oh, well, by the way, down the road, I'm going to have to scatter you because you didn't do what you're supposed to. Then he says, there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. You won't follow me. You'll follow other gods. He then says, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. He said, but you're going to find me. Then he says, when you are in distress, literally the word means trouble. He says, when you are really in trouble and all these things have come upon you, this is the prophecy of the end times. This is right at near Armageddon. He says, in the latter days, now he tells us when it's going to happen. In the latter days, in the last days, you will return to the Lord your God and you will listen to his voice. In other words, no matter what happens to you as a people, in the end, you'll come back to me. We'll see that later. Zechariah 12 talks about exactly when and what they do. Now, having said that, go with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, Jeremiah is going to pick up on this idea. He says, for these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread. There is no peace. He says, now this is prophetic, but he's saying there's a time when all I hear coming out of Israel is terror. And when you read what happens in the end times, it's exactly what's happening to them. He says, ask now and see. He said, if male can give birth, he said, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? What an image. That's how terrified they are. They're running around in total panic. He said, they don't know what the, it's kind of an interesting metaphor. He said, why have all their faces turned pale? They're in complete distress. He says, alas, for that day is great. Now watch, there is none like it. There's no day like this. That's what Jeremiah is saying. And now the most important part, and it is the time of what? Of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. Remember he said in Deuteronomy, you will have distress or you will have trouble. Same Hebrew word. This is the time of Jacob's distress. In other words, Jacob is who? Israel. Remember, Jacob had his name changed by God to Israel. Jacob is, this is Jacob's distress. This has nothing to do with the church at all. You see, this, the church has, is not playing in this at all. This has nothing to do with us. This is the time of Jacob's distress, he says. Now, having said that, let's go to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew. And we'll pick it up in chapter 24. Now, remember what he's done beforehand. In 18:19, he starts telling the disciples what they're going to need to do to be on their own. And they're not sure they want to be on their own at all. And then he decides, hey, before I leave, I am going to rip into the scribes and Pharisees. I've had enough of them. Remember what he says. You have snatched the kingdom. You see, you have snatched the kingdom from the people. So what's he say over and over? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you vipers, you blind leaders of the blind, you whitewashed sepulchers, beautiful on the outside, dead on the inside. He goes after them. I mean, there's not a nice word coming out of his mouth. And the reason is he understands the consequences of their actions. What that's going to mean to all these people, and what it's going to mean for the next couple thousand years to the Jews. And so it's big stuff to him, and he really goes after him. Then he gets down to verse 37 of chapter 23, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often, he said, I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, you were unwilling. Like he said, I've wanted to protect you. I wanted to bring you together. I wanted to, but you would not let me. He then says, behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate. AD 70, the Romans come in, destroy the temple, drive them out of the land, and then they were out there all the way until, you know, basically to 1948. He says, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me. Now he's talking to Jerusalem. He's talking to the Jews. From now on, you will not see me. He doesn't mean individual Jews. He means as a nation. Partial hardening of their heart coming. He says, and from now on, you shall not see me. Now watch. Until. You see, are they never going to see him? No. They're not going to see him until. Paul wrote in Romans 11, until the fullness of the time of the Gentiles come. Jesus says, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until you wake up. So Paul says, until the time of the Gentiles is finished, Jesus says, until you wake up spiritually. And that's what exactly what you're going to see in Zechariah 12, as the armies of the world are coming in on Israel. There's only a remnant left alive. And it says, and then they will look on, you notice what he said? They will look on me whom they pierced. That's what he says in Zechariah. They will look on me whom they pierced. And they will mourn for him. He changes pronouns. As a mother would mourn for the loss of her only son. You're going to realize, oh my goodness, we killed our own Messiah. And that's when Christ steps back into their life. Now, Jesus says all that, and I love this. Jesus then came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up and began to point out the temple buildings. And he said, like, wait, Lord. I don't know what you said, but the temple's here. Look at the temple. This is where you're present. This is God's presence. This is our temple. Now, it was built by a pagan, Herod, but there was a temple. And he answered and he said to them, he said, do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. That temple is going down. Now the disciples are in a panic mode. You see that you can't blame them. What do you mean?
Why?
Wait. Temple, see, they never really figured this out. Don't feel bad when you don't really understand it. They walked with Jesus for 3.5 years and they never got it. They really couldn't figure it out. In fact, they didn't even understand a lot of it until Paul came along and explained it to them, simply because of how difficult it is. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, Lord, we've been talking and, you know, there's some few things we don't understand. What would that be? We don't understand any of this. You see, aren't you Messiah? You see, aren't you Messiah? Isn't there a messianic king coming here? What's going on? So tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? See, they clearly know it's an end days type of thing. What will be the sign? What do we know? When do we know you're coming? Jesus answered and said, see to it that no one misleads you. He said, many will come in my name. He said, saying, I'm the Christ. They'll mislead many. There's going to be a lot of false prophets, false messiahs coming. He said, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars and seeing that you're not frightened. For those things must take place, but that's not the end. He said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. And then he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. This isn't the end. This is just the beginning of the labor. He says, and then they will deliver you. Now notice, he's talking to the Jews. They will deliver you to tribulation, using that exact word we call the tribulation. He says, they will deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. And you will be hated, he says, by all nations on my account of my name. They will hate you. He says, and at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many, and because lawlessness has increased, the people's love will grow cold. He's describing Israel in the tribulation of how bad it gets. And then he says, but the one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. Now, if you don't understand this, by the way, and you read that verse, and you didn't understand this is about Israel, you end up in a real pickle if you would view that as a Christian. You see, that'd be problematic as a Christian. Wait a minute, I thought once you're saved, you're always saved. No. I've had guys say to me, it says right in the Bible that you have to endure to the end. If you don't endure to the end, out you go. Yeah, if I'm Jewish in the tribulation, I have to endure to the end if I want to enter the Messianic kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the church. You see, he's talking to the disciples. He's talking about Israel, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You see, he's talking about them. The Jews who physically stay alive, tribulational saints, Gentiles will be in there too, who stay alive through the whole tribulation will enter the millennial kingdom alive. They will be saved. They'll enter into the millennial kingdom. And we'll talk about that a little bit in the future. But I want you to let me read on. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom. Now notice, if you wanted to liken it this way, when we give the gospel, we don't give the gospel of the kingdom. We give the gospel of the king. In fact, we don't really even give the gospel of the king. We give the gospel of the Savior. In other words, the gospel that we preach is the gospel of the Savior. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about during the millennium, the idea is going to be picked up right where John left it. 144,000 witnessing Jews are going to begin, pick it up right where John left it. Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messianic kingdom is coming because the king is coming. You see, it's the same idea. It's not what they told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Christ is clearly connected to it, but it's a different. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness, he says, to all the nations, and then the end shall come. He said, let me be specific. Therefore, when you see the abomination, he said, of desolation, which was spoken of, he says, through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now let me paraphrase. Run for your life. That's what he's saying. He said, that's going to be the pivot. Now, all the Jews, by the way, and the disciples knew this. They understood what the abomination of desolation was. It was passed down orally in their tradition. Now, Jesus is speaking of the Antichrist. And we know that when you talk, what the Antichrist will do at remember, 7 years. He makes a covenant with Israel in the beginning of the 7 years. He brings world peace and world financial security. The whole world views him as the greatest human being who's ever lived. And then halfway through, he breaks this covenant with Israel and basically says, starts out on a campaign now to kill all the Jews on earth. Going back to the angelic conflict. But one of the things he does, he makes an image of himself and he takes it into the temple in Jerusalem and says, now worship me. And the whole world will. The whole world will be, there it is, the Superman. You know, this is Nietzsche's Superman. This is Darwin's ultimately evolved man. Whatever way you want it, this is the man. But that's called the abomination of desolation. The reason the Jews know it is they already went through this one time. There was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Israel, destroyed Judah, went in and took Jerusalem. He hated the Jews so much that what he did was, as soon as he got into Jerusalem, he went into the temple, he brought a pig, he went into the Holy of Holies, and he slaughtered a pig and put it in the Holy of Holies. The Jews always called that the abomination of desolation, the ultimate slander against us and against God, the desecration of the Holy of Holies with a pig, an unclean animal. But that was only a shadow. The substance will be when the Antichrist sets up his own, you see, his own situation and his own worship. Now, having said all that, let me move to another line of thought. Go with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, this is going to be the part you're going to pay really close attention here. This is why I've spent all these years studying. This is why you learn Greek. This is why you go to seminary. All right, so listen very carefully. Don't miss this one thing. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 come before Revelation 4. Okay, I know. It comes before Revelation 4. Revelation 4 to Revelation 18 is all the judgment on the world. You see, it's all the judgment on the world. Revelation 2 and 3 is what happens in the book of Revelation. John is given revelation, and Jesus is going to speak to the existing churches. And every one of these churches, there's seven churches, every one of these churches is a church in what we would call modern-day Turkey. In fact, modern-day central southern Turkey, almost along the coast. But these are the churches, and Jesus is going to speak to them. Now, in chapter 3, Jesus is speaking first to Sardis, then to the church of Philadelphia. And here's what he writes to the church of Philadelphia, John writes. He said, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, he said, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So that's Jesus. He said, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because, he says, you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He's given them some affirmation. Behold, he said, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Notice his description. The believers in the Philadelphia church are very much being persecuted by the Jews. He calls it the synagogue of Satan. He says, who say that they are Jews and they're not. He says, but lie. Behold, I will make them, he says, to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. And then he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, he said, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So now we know what the hour is. It's the test that's coming to the whole world. It's what starts in Revelation 4 and goes all the way to Revelation 18. He says to the church, I will keep you from that. You see, I will keep you from the hour of the testing. It's not just it's not because we're the most wonderful people or the most spiritual, nothing like that. The basic reason is it has nothing to do with us. You see, it really doesn't have anything to do with us. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is where the prophetic clock picks up again. This is where the final 7 years of the 490 years begin to operate again. So Jesus says, I'm going to deliver you from the wrath to come. That's why we're raptured before the tribulation. By the way, there's some patterns to that in Scripture, if you think about it. Anybody in Genesis, in a sense, like could be a type of the church? Is there anybody in that early stages before the flood that could be a type of the church? Enoch. All right. So, did Enoch go through the judgment? No. In fact, Enoch didn't even die. Enoch was delivered from the judgment. He was translated, no, caught up. Again, notice, he's caught up because of his relationship with God. Now remember, we're a little bit different. Doesn't mean we're as godly individually as Enoch, but we are something Enoch was not. We're the bride. You see, we're the bride of Christ. Is there a more intimate relationship that you know of that God's ever described than the relationship between a groom and a bride? No. He says the church is the bride of Christ. So that becomes a very important thing. How about when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. And was Lot a really spiritual guy? Not so much, but he was a believer. And so what ended up happening? Did Lot have to go through the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Nope. Lot was taken out. In fact, on the way out, it's being judged. It's almost instantaneous. So you have this kind of pattern. It's certainly a pattern. So, but he says, look, I didn't appoint you for wrath, not for this hour of testing. He said, that's not the way it's going to be. Turn with me back now to 1 Thessalonians. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians, that's why I was looking. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, he writes this. He says, now we request, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by the Spirit or a message or a letter, as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Apparently, some people were going around and telling them that the day of the Lord's come, you missed it, you know, which would be disheartening. He said, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, and this is what we looked at earlier in this study, until the apostasy comes first. In other words, the whole world will apostatize and the church will apostatize. That's what he says in Timothy. Remember, in the last days, realize this, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, that's apostasy. He said, that's got to occur before he comes. Then he says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the Antichrist. He said, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's just what we talked about. The abomination of desolation. He sets himself up in the temple and says, I am God. Worship me. He said, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And he says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, I said that at this time. There have been a lot of conjecture about what restrains him now. Even someone as brilliant as Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book, The Footsteps of the Messiah, a great prophetic book, and Fruchtenbaum's a genius. But Fruchtenbaum thinks that the restrainer is human government. And that's a really weak argument to me in a lot of different ways. Human government, really, I know they're supposed to restrain evil, but hasn't most of the evil ever been done in the world by human government? You know, it seems like human government's a tool of evil rather than a restrainer. But the other thing is, notice the pronouns that Paul uses here. He. Human government, again, would be neuter, it'd be it. But he says he. He's given a personal masculine pronoun. It's pretty clear to me what he's talking about is the Spirit of God. Now, understand something here. If the Spirit of God, as I've said, is taken out of the way, who has to be taken out of the way as well? The church, because we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. So even from that point of view, again, it makes a great deal of sense that the Spirit of God, once we're raptured, there's no restraint left in the world. And I've said this earlier, but when it comes to this idea of the Antichrist and Satan wanting to rule the world with complete dominion, I've said this, but I think he would have wanted to rule the world when they left the Garden of Eden. I don't think there's a time when he didn't want to rule the world. It's just that he's not been able to. It's just the whole thing. God is going to let the whole thing play out as God wills it to play out. And so once God decides to lift the restrainer, it's not like you have to tap him on the shoulder and say, now go to work. As soon as the restrainer is lifted, then he is going to do exactly what he's wanted to do from day one. I will be like the Most High. I will reign. You see, people will worship me, or will we worship my Antichrist? You know, that idea. That's what's going to happen. And so he says it. He said that what ends up happening is that the Antichrist, the church has now been taken out. And because the church has been taken out, you have a really different kind of situation. This was alluded to, by the way, from one more point of view to show you the timing of this, from the Lord himself. Go with me now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. One of the great funeral verses there are. I've used it almost every single time that a believer is involved. Now in John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now notice, that can be described on an individual basis for each and every one of us, and that's the way I use it. That can also clearly mean that he is talking prophetically and about the church, because there's something unique going on here. And that is, he's the groom. Now you say, well, what does that mean? Let's think of what a Jewish, at the time of Christ, what a Jewish wedding was. The first stage of the Jewish wedding is that the parents, in a sense, consummate the deal. It's a deal between parents. You don't really have a lot to say about it. Sort of the way it is in India, a lot today, but the parents get the families together and say, okay, this is the deal. Secondly, though, the groom now has a responsibility as soon as there's a betrothal. The groom's responsibility is that the groom has to prepare a place for the bride. That's the next step. He goes and he prepares a place for the bride. And then the groom comes for his bride. And what's interesting about that is that when the groom comes for his bride, traditionally, the bride is completely unaware when it's going to happen. So she can't say, ladies, you know, I know next Saturday night I'm getting married. You know, no, the idea of it is he can come at any time. And historically, the betrothal period could be long enough. It could be as short as 3, 4, 5, 6 months, and sometimes as long as a year. So it's kind of open-ended. So you're going to have to keep looking your best the whole time, waiting for him to come. And then he comes. Okay, when he comes, he brings the bride home, and then occurs the marriage feast. You see, the marriage feast then occurs. Now, think about what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. You see, I'm the groom. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. And then I'm going to come back, whenever you won't know exactly when, and I'm going to bring you to myself. You see, that's exactly what's going to happen. Before we go to the Revelation passage, just look at chapter 3 of John. Chapter 3. And listen with John the Baptist. This is verse 22. Listen about John the Baptist. He says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he says, there he was spending time with them and baptizing. He says, Jesus was not doing the baptizing. That's in 4:2. It'll say he didn't do the baptizing, but he's there with his men there, and they're baptizing. He says, and John was also baptizing. he says, in Anon, near Salim, he says, because there was much water there, and they were coming, and he said they were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. There arose, therefore, discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to John, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have, he says, borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and everyone's starting to come to him now. And John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness. He said that I said, I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. John says, I'm not the Christ. He's the Christ. You see, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but he's also the Messiah. That's what John is saying. Now watch. John says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Interesting. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. He said, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He says, so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. Look, I'm not the groom, but I'm the friend of the groom. You see, I'm one of the groomsmen. I'm a friend of the groom, but I'm not the groom. You see, he's the groom. That becomes a very important image. So then now let's go to Revelation 19. Describing the second coming. And we get down to verse 7. You hear this. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Then he explains, for the fine linen, he said, is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the whole idea is this is the formal part of it. The rapture occurs, we're brought to him. Now we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of the tribulational saints, and we'll talk about this in an upcoming session, as well as all the Old Testament saints, will be there. And they're all friends of the groom. In other words, Abraham is not part of the bride. David is not part of the bride. Ironically, when you think of those men, Isaiah is not part of the bride, but you're part of the bride. It's kind of humbling for the bride. You know, these are the friends of the groom. You see, they're like John. The bride is the unique gift, I believe, of the Father to the Son that occurred after Israel rejected him as their Messiah. It's a people of his own, intimacy in their own. That's us. You know, it's an amazing thing, a wonderful privilege to be part of something so extraordinary. But Jesus knew it was coming. John knew it was coming. You know, the whole idea. And remember this. How is the bride clothed? She's clothed in what? Beautiful white, right? But what is her clothing really? What did he just say in Revelation? What's really her clothing? The righteous acts of the saints. Now think of this. The church goes to a judgment that has nothing to do with salvation. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema of Christ. And when we go to the Bema of Christ, all of us will give an account. Jesus then will decide whether the righteous things we have done has nothing to do with sin. The righteous things we have done, is it wood, hay, and stubble, or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? And it's all based, by the way, on not what we did, but why we did it. It's based on our motivation, our motives pure. You know, it's an interesting thing. So in a sense, we clothe ourselves. The way we live here for his glory has a lot to do with the way we clothe ourselves for this marriage of the Lamb. It's a unique and wonderful thing. So the rapture of the church occurs at the beginning. And the reason is for the 7 years that need to take place, which is a time of Jacob's trouble and distress. Let's close the night. We'll pick it up next week where we left off. Father, I simply pray this. I pray that as we begin to just set this framework, this most basic framework of prophecy, that things become clearer and clearer to each of the people here, and they have a clearer understanding. So much of your word is prophetic. it's very important for us to at least understand the grid work. Thank you for your spirit to teach us. In Christ's name, amen.